Well, I invite you now to take your Bibles, and we want to turn to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. This morning we'll be reading verses 4 through the first part of verse 10. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a, the first part of verse 10. If you did not bring your Bibles, I encourage you to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you, but you can follow along in any faithful English translation you like. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a. Listen and follow along as I read and preach upon the Word of God. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. I do just want to say, as I begin this sermon, beloved, our topic this morning is a heavy topic, and it's one that is, I think, it's hard to preach on, and it may be difficult and hard for us to hear. We strive in our church to not neglect the topics of things like the wrath of God and divine judgment, but hearing an entire sermon on these themes can be hard for us. And yet, we are called, I am called as a minister to proclaim to you the full counsel of God. And that means that I have to preach on passages like this. You know, our practice here is to not cherry pick verses from the Bible. We don't do topical preaching in general here. We preach expository through the Word of God systematically. And we've been preaching through this book of 2 Peter. And this is the scriptures that the Lord has put before us today. It is spirit-breathed. It is inspired and inerrant and infallible and relevant for us today. And I also encourage you, I say this most weeks, to leave your Bibles open this morning and follow along as I preach. I think that will be very important for all of us today. So throughout this series on 2 Peter, I have mentioned a few times how this book is an oftentimes neglected book, the Bible. It's not written on much, it's not preached on very often, and that's really a shame, because as we have been going through 2 Peter, I've been struck with how relevant this book is for the church today, especially when you consider the fact that the main thing Peter's doing in 2 Peter is confronting false teachers. He's attacking false teachers. And the false teachers Peter's attacking, one of the things they were proclaiming is this. They were saying, listen, there will be no final judgment. You can live however you want. You can do whatever you want. You can enjoy all forms of, especially, sexual immorality, because there will be no consequences for your actions. That's what the false teachers were saying in Peter's day. They were saying judgment is a myth. The speaking of final judgment is nothing more than fear-mongering. And it's coming from people who want to do nothing more than to control you and how you act. Now, that is a very common theme in the world, and even in the Christian church today, beloved. There are myriads of people who are out there screaming that very same message today at the top of their lungs, that there is no judgment, that judgment is just fire and brimstone fear-mongering from people who want to control you, control how you act, control how you live. And they're screaming this and saying, God is love. And if God is love, how can he have wrath? If he is a God who is love, then how can he have wrath? And how could you even believe this dusty old idea that there will be final judgment? Now, is God love? Yes. 1 John chapter 4 says it plainly. God is love. But that is not all that God is. God is also holy, holy, holy. And that means that God is not only love, he is also perfectly just. And we cannot forget that. We cannot negate that truth. And we cannot compromise on that truth so as to promote an unbiblical view of a God who might say, well, since I am love, then I have no wrath, I have no anger, I have no hatred towards anyone or anything. You know, it raises the question, is that what love is? If you have true love, does that mean that you also have no wrath? Does love mean that you turn a blind eye towards wickedness and evil? Does love negate? Does it do away with things like hatred and anger or wrath or justice? Well, let me ask you this. If you truly love someone, then would you not have wrath towards those who would seek to harm, seek to destroy the ones you love? Does your love for someone negate your desire to see justice upheld? I would hope not. And in fact, if you claim to love someone and then ignore that which seeks to harm them, I think it's ultimately questionable as to whether or not you actually do love that person. God is love. The love he expresses, the love he possesses, the love he shows, it is a pure love. It is a holy love. He has a pure, perfect, holy love. But there's an order to his love. His love is first and foremost a love for his own glory. And for God, that is not egotistical. That is not divine arrogance. God loves his glory first and foremost above all else because he alone is truly glorious. And he alone is actually worthy of being glorified and honored. You and I, if we loved our own glory over and above everyone and everything else, that would be sinful. That would be beyond arrogant. Because the truth is, you and I are not glorious. We are not worthy of receiving glory, but God is. God is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely worthy of receiving glory. And so above all else, right and rightfully so, God loves his glory. And within that glorious Godhead, within the Trinity, between the eternal persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a love shared amongst them that is so far beyond anything that we can comprehend here on earth. But then amazingly, this eternally glorious and holy God, he has determined to love others, to make his love known to others. He has determined, beloved, to make his love known to his covenant people. God loves with a perfect holy love his covenant people. And on top of that, do not forget this, beloved, God also does indeed have a general love for the world, for his good creation. So yes, God is love. And this is John's point in 1 John 4, where John says God is love. We, as God's covenant people, are then called to reflect the love that God has shown us to one another within the church. That's John's context. That's what he's talking about in 1 John 4 when he says God is love. It is a challenge to the covenant people of God to show love to each other within the body of Christ. And we also know from the gospel accounts from Jesus himself that we are not only called to show love to one another as the covenant people of God, we are also called to show love to our neighbors, including our enemies. But beloved, we cannot forget. In imitating God's love, we must not forget that God's love does not come at the expense of his holy justice. It is not a contradiction within the divine being of God to be a being of perfect and holy love and perfect and holy justice and wrath. There is no conflict in the scriptures between John declaring that God is love, but also statements which are spread throughout the Word of God, which speak of God's hatred for the wicked. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, the psalmist says, "You," meaning the Lord, "hate all evildoers." Psalm 11, the psalmist says that the Lord's soul hates the wicked. Proverbs 6 says the Lord hates the one who sows discord amongst the brothers. Malachi 1, Romans 9, the Lord declares, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." The Lord in his perfect love and perfect justice, beloved, hates that which harms, that which seeks to destroy the objects of his holy love. The Lord hates that which would rob him of his glory. And he hates that which is contrary to his own nature. He hates that which harms his good creation. And he hates the ones who hate Jesus Christ and his radiant bride, the church. But is that a message that churches are faithful to proclaim today? Is that a message that quote-unquote blesses people? I mean, some of you here this morning are probably getting a little antsy in your seat right now, thinking already, listen, I've been told my whole life that God loves everyone just the same. That he doesn't hate people. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, beloved, but that's a version of universalism. It's a soft universalism. It's a product of liberal theology. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is, it is the foundation upon which the false teachings that are so widely being taught now and accepted within the Christian church today, primarily that God does not have a holy wrath towards sinners, that God will not punish people regardless of how they live and how they act, regardless of whether or not they repent and receive Jesus Christ by faith. The idea that God universally loves all people all the same, that is the bedrock foundation upon which these false gospels stand and have entered in through into the church. You see, the church today, especially in the West, in Europe, and in the United States, is suffering, I think, from the same destructive heresy that the church in Peter's day was suffering from. The lie that there will not be a final judgment. That God does not have wrath towards sinners. And so we need to read, we need to study, we need to hear 2 Peter today, beloved, just as much as the Christians in Peter's day needed to read and hear and study it, because there will be final judgment. There will be final judgment. And Peter's goal in our text this morning is to settle that matter for us. Peter wants us to have absolute assurance of the fact that Jesus will indeed return to judge the living and the dead. And so for our sake, so that we would have that absolute assurance, Peter gives us three examples from history. Three examples from the Old Testament scriptures, which you might remember he already defended as being absolutely true back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Peter gives us three true authoritative examples of God bringing judgment. And his point in all of this, beloved, is this. If God has already brought judgment, then we can be assured that he will keep his promise and bring final judgment at the end of the age. The first example comes in verse 4. Where Peter references something that he mentioned in our sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. Peter references fallen angels. Fallen angels. He says God has already brought judgment upon fallen angels. Now, here we have a question. Who are these fallen angels? There are some who think that what Peter's talking about here are Satan and all of his demons, those who rebelled against God in heaven at some point in the past. And perhaps that is who Peter's talking about, but I don't think it is. And the reason I don't think it is because of this. Peter here is giving us examples from history, and he's doing it in a chronological order, in a straight timeline. And yes, the rebellion in heaven and the expulsion of Satan and the other fallen angels definitely preceded the other two examples that he uses here. But consider what Peter says happened as a result of their rebellion. Peter says God cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Now that's a little bit of a loaded statement. We're going to talk about that in just one moment. But what's the problem here if we believe that what Peter's referencing is Satan and all his demons? Well, the problem is we know that the demons are not all imprisoned right now. They are not all in chains of gloomy darkness. There is, to this day, demonic activity in the world. So if this is what Peter's alluding to, then how do we account for the fact that not all the demons are being held prisoner right now? So who's Peter talking about here? Well, I believe he's talking about Genesis chapter 6, fallen angels. Fallen angels who, it seems, have sexually violated human women in Genesis chapter 6. And I know, again, that's a big stretch for some of you. As some of you wrestle with that concept, it's tough to get your minds around. I'm not going to get this morning into all the details why I believe that Peter is talking about fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6. If you're interested in hearing my thoughts on that, I encourage you, you can go onto our website, click on the sermon series from 1 Peter, listen to our sermon from August 6th of this year. The sermon's entitled Christ's Triumph and Ours, and it's on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I kind of go into more of my reasons why I believe Genesis chapter 6 is referencing fallen angels who sexually violate human women. Either way, the point Peter is making is this. He's basically saying this. Listen, we've already seen God execute perfect judgment upon angelic beings who rebelled against him. Which is an interesting place to start, right? Peter's confronting false teachers. Why would he start with a statement about judgment against angels? Why would Peter, in proving that there is a final day of judgment, start with a story about judgment against spiritual beings? The answer relates to what these false teachers in Peter's day were proclaiming. I've recounted for us a few times now the false teachings of this particular group in 2 Peter and how they were what we know today as being Gnostics. And there are a lot of levels to the Gnostic heresy, and they are important for us to know and remember, especially as we work through 2 Peter. But for our text today, it's important for us to remember that as it concerns the Gnostics, they not only denied the return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead, they also taught that everything material, everything physical is evil and worthless and has no value, but what is good is everything spiritual. It is the spiritual world which has value, which is pure, which is sinless, which is holy. And so they would declare then that it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies. It doesn't matter how you live. Go and engage in all forms of sexual immorality because your spirit is still pure. Everything spiritual is pure. And that's why there won't be final judgment. Your bodies are worthless. They're going to die. Your eternal souls, in the eyes of God, are pure and sinless. So God doesn't need to judge you. Well, Peter says, do you want to stake your eternity on that idea? Because look, we already have examples where God has judged spiritual beings. He has judged already these fallen angels. And what has he judged them for? He judges them for physical abominations committed with human women. Spiritual beings judge for what they did in the flesh, so to speak. It cuts right to the heart of the heresy these Gnostics were teaching in the church to whom Peter was writing. And what was the judgment that these angels suffered and to this day still suffer? Well, Peter says God cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, meaning until the final judgment. What Peter's really saying is, as far as it concerns these fallen angels, these spiritual beings, God has already judged them by casting them into hell. They are right now in a state of punishment, and yet there is a greater judgment coming. That's what Peter means when he says they're being kept until the judgment. There's a greater judgment coming, referring to the final day of judgment when Christ returns. And I know this is kind of strange for us to work out, especially as English readers of the New Testament, which was originally written in Greek, but we do need to understand Peter's idea here. But to understand that idea, we have to know that the word that our English Bibles translates into hell, that is probably not a good word to use, even though almost every English Bible translation uses the word hell. I think the only Bible I found this week in studying this text that does not translate this word into hell is the Lexham English Bible, which is probably a Bible most of you never even heard of. And they translate this verse into held captive in Tartarus or Tartarus. But that's a more faithful translation, even if we have no idea what that means. Because that's the word Peter uses in the Greek. It's Tartarus. And that is different than what you and I think of when we think of hell. It is a word that is unique in the New Testament to 2 Peter. But it's not unique to Greek literature. And what Peter's doing here is he's drawing, strangely enough, from the imagery of Greek mythology when he speaks of this place called Tartarus. Tartarus was, in Greek myths, the deepest, darkest level of Hades. That is, the realm of the dead. And that's where these Greek mythical creatures called Titans were kept imprisoned. So if any of you are familiar with like Greek mythology, when Zeus would cry out from Mount Olympus, he would cry out and say, "Release the Titans," you know, to bring judgment on certain individuals in Greek myths. The Titans would be released from imprisonment in Tartarus. That's the place, Peter says, that God's imprisoning these fallen angels in punishment until the final day of judgment. Now, listen, Peter is not saying that Tartarus is a real place. He's not saying Titans are real. He's not saying Zeus is real. He's not saying Greek mythology is true. He is simply using imagery that would have been well known to the people he was writing to, so that he could describe for them in terms they would understand, even if maybe today we don't quite understand it. He was describing to them in terms they could understand the sort of imprisonment into which God has placed these fallen angels. He's describing basically their holding cells until the final day of judgment, when they will be released and made to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and then thrown eternally into the ultimate hell, the lake of fire, forever. That's Peter's main point here when he mentions Tartarus. All of this is to say, again, that Peter's declaring, listen, deny final judgment all you want. You could try to say that since everything spiritual is good and pure, Christ won't condemn your spirits forever. Well, consider this. God has already brought judgment upon spiritual beings. And are they not, even right now, being held under judgment, imprisoned until the great and final day of judgment? So if that's true, why do you think it's going to be different for us? That's Peter's first example of judgment, fallen angels. His second example of judgment comes in verse 5, that God did not spare the ancient world, but instead he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter's second example of God judging, and yes, judging the entire world based upon wicked deeds, is how God judged through the waters of a great flood. We know the story of the flood, Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. But it is worth reminding ourselves of the estate of mankind in the days of Noah, because they are not different than the estate of mankind in our days. Reminding ourselves why it is that God brought global judgment. Genesis 6 says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I had made them." Noah, the flood in Noah's day, that's Peter's second example of judgment. The third example of judgment is found verses 6 through 8 of our text this morning, the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. Here God brought judgment upon the wicked to those cities through fire. And notice what Peter says in verse 6. Peter says, God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That little phrase, making them an example, it means that God set a pattern for the judgment that is to come upon all who live in unrepentant wickedness. So these are Peter's three examples of judgment already brought upon both spiritual beings and human beings, fallen angels, the entire world in Noah's day, and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at verse 9, you'll see Peter makes a very important point. Peter has been speaking of God bringing these acts of judgment upon the wicked. But look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the days of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority." Now that last phrase we'll look at more in depth next week, Lord willing, but I want you to see for now who specifically is the one who brought judgment in these Old Testament accounts. Peter says it is the Lord. The word Lord in the Greek, it is kurios. That word is the New Testament title for Jesus Christ. Five times in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter speaks of Jesus Christ by name, and he in every example pairs it with this title, the Lord. And so then what is Peter saying? Peter is saying that it was indeed Jesus Christ himself, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, who did indeed judge and condemn the fallen angels, who did indeed bring the waters of the flood upon the entire world, who did indeed rain down fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's as if, beloved, Peter's saying, just where are we getting this idea that Jesus will not return to judge the living and the dead? Where is this idea coming from? Because it's certainly not coming from the Word of God. Because the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, the prophets who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they have already bore testimony to the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the agent and the executor of God's eternal judgment. Jesus Christ has already come. Just in these three examples of judgment that I've shown you, he has already come to judge the wicked. So let us put to rest these foolish ideas that there will not be a final judgment. We can be most assured that yes, Christ will return in perfect divine justice to judge the living and the dead. Peter says in verse 9 that Jesus knows how to do it. That word for know, it carries with it a tone of certainty. We can be certain Jesus will do it. But beloved, that is not all that Jesus knows how to do. Judgment is not all that Jesus will come to bring, is it? You know, If you had heeded my advice, if you have your Bibles open, as I've been preaching through this text and you've been paying attention, you know what I've been skipping over in this text up until this point. You know the great truth that Peter's been pointing towards throughout this passage. That he's been pointing us towards not only judgment, but also redemption and deliverance, salvation. Two out of the three examples of judgment Peter gives, are they not paired also with wonderful examples of God's salvation? Of God delivering his righteous people through the waters and the fires of judgment. Peter says that although the entire ancient world was not spared from the judgment waters of the flood, Noah, a herald of righteousness, along with his family, they were spared. And not just spared, look at the word Peter uses. Peter says they were preserved, beloved, preserved. That word means they were watched over. They were kept guarded. They were kept by God himself. Think of that contrast. Peter says, it is God who is keeping angels in chains of gloomy darkness until the final judgment. But he also says it is God who was keeping Noah and his family safe from judgment waters. Again, there's this element of certainty here, of assurance. Noah and his family were kept. They were preserved. And Peter goes on to say that although the entire population of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to ashes and condemned to extinction, righteous Lot was rescued. The word rescued, it means delivered through and from the fire and brimstone. And isn't it interesting as it concerns the flood and it concerns Sodom and Gomorrah that Peter does not mention the salvation of Noah? Or, I'm sorry, that Peter would mention the salvation of Noah and the salvation of Lot, but there is no mention of deliverance, of redemption, of salvation for fallen angels. Why is that? Why can Peter pair these other two examples of judgment with salvation, but not the first example, fallen angels? The simple answer is, beloved, because fallen angels have no one to deliver them. This is one of the very first points the author of Hebrews makes in that book. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, did not become like angels, but rather he became like us so as to deliver us. Fallen angels do not have what we have in Jesus Christ. They do not have a Savior like us. But we, beloved, in Christ Jesus, have a Savior who became like us in every way, yet without sin, so as to deliver us. A Savior like us who, as the sinless one, took onto himself the judgment that we deserve. Took onto himself the water and the fire of the wrath of God. He died the death we deserve to die, both in his human body and his human soul. A Savior like us who came under the power of the grave. A Savior like us who rose victoriously over sin and death and the devil, and rose not just in his spirit, but also in his body. And because of that, because we do have a Savior who became like us and therefore is able to save us, Peter declares in verse 9, that not only does Jesus know how to preserve the wicked for final judgment, but he also declares the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And that word know that Peter uses, again, do not forget, it carries with it a tone, a sense of certainty and assurance. So that what Peter is saying is, Jesus knows, and be assured he will do it. He will rescue the godly from trials. Just as Jesus rescued righteous Noah and his family, and just as Jesus rescued righteous Lot, he will rescue all of the righteous. Which leads to one final question as we close this morning, beloved. Who are the righteous? Who are the godly? It's an important question, and especially it's especially important if you know anything about Noah and Lot. Because, beloved, if we define righteous here as being sinless, then we have a problem with Noah and Lot. Both those men were far from sinless. And Genesis doesn't even make any attempt to portray them as sinless men. Genesis doesn't even put them forward in an attempt to portray them as moral examples for us to follow. So how is Noah, how is it that Lot is considered to be righteous, and how can we be counted as righteous, as godly, before the sight of the God who is holy, holy, holy? How can we have the confidence that Jesus Christ will indeed rescue, deliver, keep, and save us? The answer is, and it is fitting for this Reformation Sunday, beloved, the answer is faith. Faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is the only way that sinful people can and will be counted as righteous in the sight of God. Noah was a man of faith. Regardless of whatever sins were in his life, ultimately he was a man of faith, and that is why the Lord called him righteous. In fact, Noah is one of the first examples that the author of Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 11, that famous chapter that we sometimes call the Hall of Faith. Noah was a man of faith. He heard the word of the Lord. He believed the word of the Lord. He acted upon the word of the Lord. And Peter even says in our text this morning that Noah was a herald, that is, a proclaimer, a preacher of the word of the Lord. He proclaimed righteousness, meaning that when Noah heard and believed and acted by faith alone in the Lord, he did in turn proclaim the gospel to that wicked generation around him. He proclaimed the message of repent, turn to the Lord, judgment is coming, as he built the ark. And Lot too, he was a man of faith. For whatever other sins Lot committed, terrible sins, including, regardless of what his intentions were, sins which included offering up his own virgin daughters to a rape-driven mob, Lot was a man of faith. That is why Peter can call him righteous Lot. Just like with Noah, we know Lot was a man of faith because he heard the word of the Lord and he responded in obedience. He fled the city when the Lord, through the angels, told him to leave. But more than that, we know Lot was a man of faith because we see in our text this morning that Lot hated sin. Despite being a sinner himself, he hated it. And Peter says his righteous soul was tormenting over the wickedness that he saw in his own city. Sin grieved him, beloved, as sin grieves all of those who are truly looking to Christ by faith alone. These men were faithful men. These men had faith, a true faith, not just a mere intellectual belief, but a faith which produced obedience to the word of the Lord, faith which was a true trusting in and resting upon the Lord and his promises. And that is what made these men righteous in God's sight. That is why Jesus saved them. That is exactly, beloved, how you and I and everyone who would be saved is indeed rescued and preserved and delivered from judgment. It is the foundational truth, the gospel truth, which was rediscovered in the Reformation. That a sinner is made righteous, that the wretched sinner is no longer an enemy of God, but rather a child of God by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as declared in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And the promise is, and it's so clear for us here in this text this morning, beloved, the promise is that for all who humble themselves and who repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him by faith, they will be counted as righteous in God's sight. And Jesus Christ will indeed rescue us from trials. The promise is, beloved, that at his second coming, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, That day will not be a day of fear and condemnation for those who look to Christ by faith. It will be a day, beloved, of our great salvation consummation. The day that we've been kept for, preserved for, when we will enter with our Lord and Savior into the eternal bliss of the new heavens and the new earth forever. Jesus will return, beloved. He will judge the living and the dead. He will condemn the wicked. We can be assured of it. He knows how to do it. He will do it. But also, beloved, he knows how to keep us, those who look to Christ by faith alone. He knows how to keep us till the end. And he will return one day, declare us righteous, bring us into our salvation. We can be assured of it because Jesus knows how to do it.